Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and other times in other time zones. And during this hour that we're alive on the air, we can take your calls. And that's what we do here. Right now, our lines are full, but if you want to call in today on the program with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or maybe something a matter on which you disagree with the host and would like to discuss it, keep this number handy and call in a few minutes. You might find a line has opened. Happens all the time through the show. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just one announcement I'm making this week. For those of you in Southern California, like myself, once a month, we have a meeting in Orange County in Buena Park, and for several years, we've been going through the Bible one book per month, just one meeting per month, and it's an introduction and a thorough overview of a book, and we just finished the Old Testament last time after years of going through, and now we're starting the New Testament. We're starting Matthew this Saturday night. If you're interested in joining us for that, it's only a once-a-month meeting, but you can come at your leisure when you want to. And maybe you want to go through the whole New Testament with us since we're starting right now with that. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says Announcements. And that's where you'll find the time and place of this gathering this Saturday night. And we'll look for you there. All right, let's go to the phone lines now and talk to Hannah from Lewiston, Maine. Hannah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
President Zelensky of Ukraine has been giving speeches to leaders in Canada, the UK, and today to the US Congress. I have a question, but I would like to briefly repeat just a couple of the things he has said from various speeches. First, he said this is a fight of light over darkness. Second, he said this is the end of the world. Third, he said, God's judgment will be on you. Fourth, he said, if we don't stop Putin, the more this beast will eat more and more. He just wants more. And finally, today, he said to the U.S. Congress and to President Joe Biden, I wish you to be the leader of the world. Being the leader of the world means to be the leader of peace. My question to you, Steve, is, do you believe President Zelensky is God's prophetic mouthpiece, whether he knows it or not, that God is using him for such a time as this?
You know, I try not to get too opinionated about political leaders about whom I know very little. I have to tell you, I knew very little about the Ukraine until this erupted a few weeks ago. I didn't even know Zelensky's name. I have to admit, I'm ashamed that I didn't have more global geopolitical savvy, but that's just not my field. And all I know since it's begun, and we've been hearing a lot of things about it, is that Ukraine has been ranked the most corrupt nation in the world. Now, Russia might be the most evil nation in the world. I don't know. Probably not as bad as China. But Russia and Ukraine, I think, are both nations that I don't know that either of them is light and the other one is darkness. Although I do think it's wrong for a nation to invade their neighbor and kill innocent people, as Russia has been doing. I just don't know if it's so clear cut as a battle against light and darkness. Now, it may be, without my knowing it, that it could be. As far as whether Zelensky is speaking a prophetic voice, I don't know. I don't know if he's a believer in Christianity or not. There's a lot of Christians in the Ukraine. There's been a large church in the Ukraine for many millennia, centuries. And, you know, perhaps he is a Christian. I have not heard. It's also possible that he knows that the West regards themselves to be Christian, and he's, you know, picking up language that he knows will resonate with the West. And, you know, so I don't know his sincerity. I don't know where his heart's at. I certainly pity the man, the position he's in, and I actually hope he survives this situation. I hope that, you know, peace comes to that region. I can't tell you, however, whether he's, you know, the voice of the prophets to us today. I would say what he is saying may be true. This may be, you know, kind of the end of civilization as we know it. Could be. I don't know. I mean, World War III is definitely something that could break out at this point, or maybe things could turn around and go a different direction. I don't make predictions because I don't have a lot of political savvy, especially, you know, strategic savvy or ways to know that if, you know, if we do something militarily, that this is going to be the result. Those are someone else's areas of expertise. But it might be that Zelensky, whether he knows it or not or thinks it or not, may be speaking prophetically without, you know, without knowing it, just like Caiaphas did in John chapter 11. Caiaphas spoke, the Bible says, prophetically, though he didn't know it. God spoke through him to the Sanhedrin, and he didn't even know the importance of what he was saying. So, I mean, maybe Zelensky is speaking prophetically.
That's what I thought. I wasn't saying he was good and they were evil, but my point was that these messages are being broadcast around the world, and it's God speaking through him, whether he knows it or not, that the world may be coming to an end, that judgment is coming. And
well,
so
I wouldn't rule that out. I wouldn't rule that out.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for your time, and God bless you.
Thank you, Hannah. Same to you. All right. Let's talk to Jerry from Ohio. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I'm very interested in all topics relating to how to walk up my faith day by day in a practical manner. And my question today relates if my understanding how to walk in the Spirit is correct or not. It'll just take a short time to set up the question.
Okay.
I fully understand unless a person is born again, walking in the Spirit is impossible. Early in my Christian walk, I thought about walking in the Spirit as something kind of esoteric or mystical. But over the years, it seems to me that it is something straightforward and very practical. I see the flesh tries to pull me one way and the Spirit the other way. I understand that the flesh is not who I truly am, but I am the new creation in Christ. So when I'm tempted by the flesh to sin, I say I'm dead to that temptation. That is not who I truly am, that I am the new creation. And then I try to do whatever is appropriate to counter the flesh, choosing the Spirit's way. For example, if I'm tempted to be bitter with someone because they have mistreated me, I say I'm dead to that temptation. That's not what I truly want. And then I pray that God will bless and mature the person I'm being tempted to be bitter against. It seems by doing it this way, I'm starving the flesh and nourishing the Spirit. So, Steve, what are your thoughts about this method?
Well, I think everything you said is true. Everything you said is right. Walking in the power of the Spirit, as you said, is only possible for Christians because only Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit if we're part of the body of Christ, which means part of his disciples, part of his community on earth. Since we have the Spirit, we can walk in the power of the Spirit. And I think walking in the Spirit speaks of two aspects. One is walking in the power of the Spirit. The other is walking in the guidance of the Spirit. We need to know what we are to do, and then we need the power to do it. And the Holy Spirit provides both. So Paul said, you know, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God in Romans 8. And so we are led by the Spirit of God. And by the way, you said that used to seem like kind of a mystical or spooky thing to you. I know what you mean. I mean, lots of people might think, wow, walking, being led by God's Spirit, what's that mean? Do I hear a voice in my head or what? Well, frankly, God's Spirit can lead any way he wants to. He can read by you reading the Scripture. After all, he's the one who inspired the Scriptures. And he did it so that we would be guided by them. So, you know, to be led by what Jesus said, what the apostles said, what the prophets said, can be the means by which the Holy Spirit will tell us what to do. And I would think that'd be probably the most reliable way to get the information of what does God want. But there's, of course, not everything we are to do is mentioned in the Bible. And so there'd be other ways the Holy Spirit could let us know, one of which could just be, you know, our conscience telling us this is, you know, such and such a choice is clearly the more loving choice, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, so he's always going to want me to be loving. But I have to be wise, too, and know that what I'm calling love isn't just sentimentality. So we do need to be informed by the Scripture about the mind of the Spirit, but we also need the power of the Spirit. Now, I think we have this when we are filled with the Spirit. And when we're trusting in the power of the Spirit, I think if we forget that we need God's assistance and His power, and we just try to live the way we think a Christian should live, we will probably stumble and fall because we may be trying to live in the power of our own flesh. But if we're trusting God's Spirit to enable us, if we're asking Him to, and just moving forward with the assumption that He's planning to do that, then I think that is what walking in the Spirit is. We know what we're supposed to do, and we trust Him to help us do it. So it sounds very much like what you said. I certainly didn't hear anything you said that I would disagree with.
Great. Well, thanks for the answer, Steve. Have a great day.
All right. God bless you. I have a whole chapter on the subject of walking in the Spirit, by the way, in my second book of the series, Empire of the Risen Son. So Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2, is the one that has a chapter on that. So you may want to check that out. I go into it more than I could right here on the air. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question today comes from two passages. The first one is Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when Jesus is talking about having love for our enemies. It says that our Father in heaven causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so then my next question, or the next scripture, comes out of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And so I was curious, do people who are unbelievers, will Christ intercede for them as a high priest? Or if something good happens to an unbeliever, is it just kind of a general promise that God is good and sends rain on the unrighteous and the righteous?
Well, in James, it says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no shadow of turning, in James chapter 1. And therefore, every good thing that any person has is a good gift from God. And Jesus is pointing out that God does things for unbelievers and even for His enemies that are really generous things on His part. He'll send rain on the crops of the atheist, as well as on the crops of the Christian. He'll cause the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. This is what we usually call God's general grace or universal grace. God is gracious. He's so gracious, He just kind of flows out with grace even toward His enemies. And that's the basis of Jesus telling us we should love our enemies, because God loves everybody, including His enemies. Now, He's going to punish them because He's also obliged, like any judge, to bring about justice in his world. And so, there is punishment. If there's justice, there's going to be punishment for people who do things that should be punished. But that doesn't mean He doesn't love them. And He's done a great deal of good. And it says in Romans chapter 2 that the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. So the good things that God does in general for all people is intended to get their attention, say, listen, see, God is generous. Look what He's doing for you. And you're not even one of His friends. Now, does He make intercession, as the book of Hebrews says, for unbelievers? I don't think so. I mean, I could be wrong. I mean, it's possible that an unbeliever, when they get converted, are able to be converted only because Jesus is making intercession for them. But my impression is, from what the writer of Hebrews says and what the Bible says in general, is that there are certain graces that only God's children enjoy, His friends. Mm-hmm. I mean, for example, Jesus said that I don't call you servants but friends because, a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but I've told you everything the Father told me, so I'm letting you in on my secrets. There's special benefits for friends. And I believe that His intercession as a priest is for those who are part of His tabernacle, part of His temple, those who are involved in offering up spiritual sacrifices, which is, of course, different things that the Bible says about Christians. I think those are special graces that are given to those who believe though I couldn't say with certainty that there aren't unbelievers who are, you know, groping around trying to find God, and that Jesus mm-hmm. would not be interceding for them, that they'll find him. We have very little stated in the Bible about his intercession. Paul says something about it in Romans 8, that he lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And then, of course, Hebrews talks about him being the high priest making intercession for us. Both cases, Romans and Hebrews, are writing to Christians about what Jesus is to us. He does not broach the question of whether Jesus does that for anyone who's not a Christian or not, but God, he is certainly free to do so. He's got all authority in heaven and earth. He can do whatever he wants to. So I guess I'd have to say I wouldn't count on it. I wouldn't count on Jesus making intercession for unbelievers. But on the other hand, you never know.
So that could be a when we're talking with an unbeliever, of course, that could be a great thing to pass along to them, is that, you know, especially if they're worried about death, that if they haven't submitted their life to Christ, there's not nearly the assurance that somebody who's following Christ daily has of Christ course. Looking after their steps.
Of course, yes. I agree. All right. Well, thank you for your call, brother. Okay, let's talk to Ben from Austin, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
One of my favorite heroes in the Bible is Moses. And, you know, something I've kind of wrestled with is it seems like God, you can kind of feel his disappointment with not being able to enter the promised land. And I think you can make the argument that his sin has sort of magnified the work of Christ in a way, because we really get the message, that the significance of why he was not supposed to strike the rock, I think because he sinned and did. And I'm kind of wondering, you know, is there any retribution or spiritual imagery that we're supposed to see from God showing him the promised land and, you know, kind of burying him himself, and just the fact that he didn't get in but he saw it? Like, is there any deeper spiritual meaning behind that, and behind
well, the Bible,
the fact that
yeah.
he wasn't?
Yeah, the Bible doesn't actually mention any deeper spiritual meaning to that, but preachers often do. It is often said that Moses represents the law, and the law, or the Old Covenant, was not adequate to bring people into the promises of God, into the promised land, as it were, as Christ does. And it's interesting that Moses' successor was named Joshua, who did leave the people in the promised land. That's the name. Jesus' name is Joshua. It's just Jesus is the English form of a Hebrew named Joshua. So it's interesting that the man who succeeded Moses and did lead the people in the promised land had the same name as the Messiah who does so also. I don't think that's coincidental, but preachers have often said, and I've said, the Bible doesn't tell us that this is the case, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It certainly rings true that the law was a provisional thing to guide the people of God until Christ came. But it could not take us. You cannot get into the promises of God through the keeping of the law. And only Christ can do that. So Moses could see the promised land, and so could the people of Israel. He got a better view of it from the mountaintop than they did, but they could see it across the river too. And so it's like the law can kind of give you a view of the promises of God, but it can't take you into them. And I think that that's a preacher's analogy they make from the fact that Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land and Joshua took them in. So if you ask me, is that a biblically endorsed analogy? I don't know of anything in the Bible that would bring that point up, but I can't think of any reason why it wouldn't be valid. So I guess I'm going to put my stamp of approval on it. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Gary from New Jersey. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Yes. Hi, Steve. Always a pleasure to listen to you on your program. I listen at 7 p.m. in the Eastern on WMCA in New York. The question that I have, sir, is I heard you mentioned a couple times regarding receiving Jesus in your heart. I remember I heard you speaking about that. And in Romans 10, it says, you know, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and that God raised him up on the third day, you will be saved. So how would you approach an unbeliever in regards to, say, like in Ephesians 1 says, you believe and you trust and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So how would you approach I hand out gospel tracts. So what's your way to approach somebody to lead someone to the Lord? You know, how would you word? Because you're very knowledgeable.
Well, the way that was done in the book of Acts, the way that the apostles did it, was to proclaim Christ as Lord.
Right.
And since people back then knew what a Lord was, see, people our time don't know what a Lord is. People think the word Lord is just kind of a nickname for God. But the word Lord in that day, Caesar claimed to be Lord, you know. And so it's like the ruler. A Lord would be somebody that had slaves, like a master of slaves. And so when you say, well, Jesus is the Lord, he's the one who's like the total authority, is like Caesar claims to be, or like a master of slaves would claim to be over his slaves. So Jesus really is the Lord. He's the true Lord. Now, if somebody understand that, now in biblical times, people understood that because there was such a thing as slavery. There was a Caesar who called himself Lord. But we don't have slaves or Caesars or kings. So the word Lord may not communicate to people what it should. And therefore, maybe some explanation of what it means. Lord means an owner. Lord means a master. Lord means somebody that you are totally beholden to for obedience and to serve. That's what the word Lord means. Now, if people confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they'll be saved. So obviously that means they have to know that Jesus died and rose again.
Right.
And that he, you know, like Paul said, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So I think this is an important part of what the apostles preached when they were preaching, at least to Jewish people who knew something about the scriptures. That was that Jesus didn't just show up and make some kind of claims out of the clear blue sky. He was predicted. He was prophesied. He was the long-awaited.
Amen. Right.
He was the long-awaited hope. And this puts Jesus in an entirely different category than anyone else who claims to have started a religion of any kind, because which religion was founded by somebody that God for centuries had sent prophets predicting that he'd come? I mean, so Jesus is the king that Israel was awaiting.
Yeah.
You know, God was promised them a king and a Lord, a Messiah, and he is that. And he died and rose again. He's enthroned at the right hand of God, and he has all authority. And that it's incumbent on all of us to be totally surrendered to him and to be his servants and obey him and believe him. So,
would you emphasize salvation, the importance of salvation, because we're sinners,
settings,
and we need salvation?
Yeah, some settings I would. In some settings, I certainly would. I mean, it certainly is part of the message. Some people make it the whole message. I don't believe it's the whole message. Well, I should say this. I think if we mean by salvation getting off the hook and getting into heaven when you die, if that's what we mean by salvation, that certainly is not the whole message. If we take the biblical idea of salvation, which is that's like the lost sheep has been brought back to the shepherd, the lost coin is back in the hands of its owner.
Born again, right?
Yeah,
right.
And the lost son has returned to his father. In all those cases, it means that which was alienated or separated from the proper owner is now returned to that right relationship. That's what salvation is.
So, reconciliation, I guess you could say, right?
Reconciliation, right. So in other words, yes, salvation, if people can understand, that's not just talking about having a ticket to heaven. Salvation means being brought back into the relationship with God that we should always have been in, which is one of loving submission.
Amen.
And that is salvation. So, I mean, unfortunately, you know, we've got 2,000 years of traditional preaching obviously not all of it was as far off as some of the modern preaching is, but people have ideas in their head of what a Lord is or what a salvation is, and we have to make sure they have a biblical understanding of those things. A Lord is a master, an owner. Salvation is the restoration to the proper relationship with the owner. And so once they understand that, then, of course, all that remains is for them to decide, do they want to be in that relationship? Do they want to give up their old life, repent of their way of living, and devote themselves wholly to follow him whom God has appointed to be their king and Lord? Now, as far as
the
benefits of that...
I just want to bring... Go ahead.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. The reason why I'm bringing it up, and I don't want to hold you on the line, is that in Matthew 7, he said, go away, I never knew you. You know, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, entered into the kingdom. So that kind of scares.
Right, but he said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So obviously, doing the will of the Father is what is done by those who are determined to obey him, you know, who are submitted to him as their king and Lord. Well, then they do what he wants. And they're the ones that Jesus said will enter the kingdom, not simply those who say, Lord, Lord. I had to cut you off because I'm getting cut off here. We have another half hour coming, but at this point we break to let you know The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us, you may want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and check under the tab that says donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And remember, Southern California listeners, we have a meeting Saturday night, only occurs once a month, in Buena Park this Saturday, Buena Park in Orange County, California. You can get information about that meeting at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. We're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from Connecticut. Mark, your wait paid off. Thank you for calling.
No worries. First of all, I want to say that I love your show, and I just wanted to, earlier you talked about Ukraine, and I just wanted to say that Zelensky is Jewish, I believe the first Jewish president of Ukraine. And it just makes it interesting because Russia, they claim the invasion is to stop Nazism, which is
right.
Set on the
Russian.
Right,
he's a Nazi. He's the first Jewish Nazi, right?
That's on our news that 80% of the Russians take as truth.
Yeah.
And really, I just wanted to say thank you so much. I am new within less than 5 years of being more spiritually aware. And though my expertise is international relations, I learned so much spiritually through your show. And I wanted to thank you.
Well, thank you, Mark. I appreciate that. And so you didn't have a question. Just wanted to share that.
Yes, I'm sorry. Okay. I had called in when I first heard that. And I would like to see if that changes any perception of how this may fit into the biblical prophecies.
Well, you know, the fact that a man in a prominent position is Jewish might set, you know, the alarm bells off in the minds of many people who are looking for maybe a Jewish Antichrist. Honestly, I mean, that's lots of dispensationalists believe the Antichrist would be Jewish, because how could then the Jews mistake him for the Messiah if he's not Jewish? And so, you know, here's a Jewish political leader who's risen to great prominence, very much admired by the free world for his obvious courage. And so some might be looking there with some suspicion, I wonder, if he'd be the guy. I don't personally think so. I don't understand the biblical prophecies quite the same way as is popularly taught, so my own thoughts would not immediately direct me to those conclusions. I would not be surprised to hear some prophecy teachers teaching it that way, but we have to realize that prophecy teachers don't know what the fulfillment of these things are, and they are guessing, and that's why there's been so many prophecy books and end times books that have been written and had their day and then gone out of print or just gone out of vogue because someone else came up with another theory. You see, as if we're going to be thinking that the things going on in the world around us are the fulfillment of end times prophecy, well, then as things change, we're going to have to change our views of the prophecies. I remember listening to a radio program when I was young that was always talking about Bible prophecy and end times. And then in the 80s, the fall of communism, Soviet Union, and the Berlin Wall, and all those things happened, which, of course, changed the geopolitical world completely, because prior to that, a quarter of the world was under communism, and then suddenly, communism was failing all over and losing power, and geopolitics is going in another direction. And yet, right after that happened, I was listening to that program, and they said, oh, this is exactly what the Bible said would happen. The thing is, they never predicted on the basis of their Bible knowledge that that would happen. And before this happened, when the world was quite different, they were saying everything that's going on right now is exactly what the Bible says happened. So it doesn't seem to matter. Things can change, can change 180 degrees, and some people are going to find a way to say, oh, yeah, that's what the Bible said was going to happen, just like the thing before was what the Bible said was going to happen. It's an obsession with some people. And, I mean, it's an obsession to prove that we're living in the last days and to find some way to meld current events into some paradigm that they put together from the Bible prophecy. And when things change radically, geopolitically, well, then they'll find a way to change the Bible too, because it's not so much that they understand the Bible or even love what the Bible teaches. They seem to be in love with proving that we're living in the last days, which is, something. There have always been some people who've done that. I mean, throughout church history, there's been people who said we were living in the last days. They seem to have been wrong, and there's a very good chance that, well, we know that some people today are wrong because they're saying a lot of different things that contradict each other. So I wouldn't trust anyone who said they understood how things going on today fit into Bible prophecy, because I've lived too long. I've been teaching the Bible for 50 years. I've watched the prophecy fads come and go, and I've seen too many of them to put any confidence in any of them. My understanding is that Jesus didn't let us know how to tell when he's coming back, because he wants us to watch at all times, and he'll come when we don't expect him, he said. He said, therefore watch, because your master comes at a time when you're not expecting him. So I'm not going to spend my time expecting him. If he's going to come while I'm not expecting him, maybe I should try to be not expecting him and just doing what he said to do. He said, occupy until I come. And I think people who focus on end times often are doing that at the expense of occupying themselves in the work of the kingdom. So I'd rather be doing what Jesus said, because he said, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, finds him doing the job he was assigned to do. So I'm going to be doing what I'm assigned to do, and I won't worry about when the master's coming. He'll come when it's time. I don't need advance notice. I appreciate your call, brother. Thank you for joining us. Abby from Pope Valley, California. Welcome
to the
Narrowhead. Hi.
Mr. Gray, good to talk with you.
Yeah.
You mentioned Friday you were considering an hour or a program for calls from atheists.
Oh, yeah.
I wanted to encourage that.
I would definitely
call back on that occasion. My question for today is, I've heard you criticize cults for beliefs in magic.
Yeah.
I wanted to know how you distinguish magic from the miracles of the Bible.
Yeah, that's a pretty basic difference. A miracle is not done at the behest of a man. Magic presumes that men can learn procedures and spells and maneuvers that bring about supernatural results. That's what magic is. That's what the occult is. In the Bible, people don't maneuver God. People don't command God. They don't make the supernatural happen. God does. Now, sometimes they, like some of the prophets, Elijah and some others, were informed by God that there's going to be a miracle and would announce it before it happened. But the prophet doesn't make it happen. The apostles didn't make it happen. They are aware in certain cases that God's going to do something, and they announce it and make that you know, an evidence for what they're preaching, that this is, you know, that God really is, you know, informing me about these things, and then it happens. So the main difference is one is God-centered, the other is man-centered. Magic puts all the power in the hands of the practitioner, the witch, the warlock, the magician, whatever. You know, they manipulate whatever powers are out there to get whatever results they're trying to get. Miracles in the Bible, those are God's prerogative. Men don't decide when there should be miracles. God does.
You know, for the atheist, there is no supernatural.
Right, of course.
All right.
And that's a shame. I mean, it's a shame for someone to wear such a straitjacket when, in fact, what appear to be supernatural events have been reported from the beginning of history and still are, even among modern, highly educated Western people. I mean, that things have happened that defy natural explanation. Now, I don't argue that all of them are true miracles, but the truth is, you know, atheists are part of a very tiny, tiny minority of people who have denied that there's a supernatural. And they're welcome to deny it if they want to, but I'm not sure how they can be so sure, because no evidence can be presented that would prove there is no supernatural. You can't prove a universal negative by evidence. And yet, supernatural things, or things that appear to be supernatural, have happened throughout history, and many of them have very persuasive evidences. So, you know, a person is welcome to be, we could say, infinitely skeptical about miracles that are claimed to happen. That's their prerogative. But no one could prove that they don't. And there's, you know, it's much easier to bring evidence for something that is claimed to have happened than to bring evidence for a claim that nothing has ever happened, you know? So anyway, you're right. The naturalistic worldview of the atheist doesn't have any room for supernatural things.
All right. Well, I look forward to talking with you again.
Yes, yes, Abby.
And do that program. I want to hear from more atheists.
Yeah, I would like to hear more, too. Okay,
all
thank
right.
you for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. You know, the only reason I haven't done that, what he's talking about is I've mentioned that it's crossed my mind many times. I've been doing this program for 25 years, and I often thought I'd love to have one day a week, or maybe one day every 2 weeks or something like that, where I say, I don't want any Christians to call. I want to hear only from atheists or, you know, non-Christians today. And I would certainly do it. Except I'm not sure if enough atheists are listening to fill an hour. If there are, and if it worked out, I would certainly like to do that regularly. So I'll be considering that. There may be more out there than I know listening to us. I know some. I met one who was an atheist who was listening to us and became a Christian as a result of listening to us. And he'd been a pretty adamant atheist. We've had some other atheists who were very friendly and called many times. You know, I like to dialogue with atheists very much. So maybe we'll do that sometime. Maybe I'll just kind of appoint a day, a Friday or something like that sometime, and just say, hey, only atheists today. And then if they don't call in, I can actually deal with some of the things that Richard Dawkins says or some of that stuff. Let's see. Oh, yeah. my wife just handed me a note. She said we could do it the first Monday each month, and the next one would be April 1st. National Atheist Day. Of course, April 1st. All right, let's talk to Ruben from Bakersfield, California. Ruben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and much appreciate your ministry and all you do. So,
thank you.
My question to you is probably a two-part. Is first off, in regards to Paul's authority, was he an apostle in the same sense of the 12?
He was in the same sense that they were, but he was not one of the 12. the 12 were sent by Jesus to the, as they put it, the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. And that's how they understood it. When in Galatians 2, Paul said when he first met with Peter and James and John, they saw themselves as being sent to the circumcision, meaning the Jews, and that he and his teams were sent to the uncircumcision, as the Gentiles. So although they were apostles on the same level, because they had, the reason Paul was on the same level is because Jesus had appeared to him and directly sent him as an apostle to the Gentiles, just as Jesus had been seen by the 12 and had sent them. The fact is that he was sent to the Gentiles. So they had different venues for their ministries, and they recognized having different territories, we might say, but they were apostles on the same level. Now, there were other people who were called apostles who were not on that level. They had never seen Jesus. We don't have any evidence that they had seen Jesus and that he commissioned them to be apostles like Paul. Timothy, for example, and Silas are called apostles at one point. Paul refers to them that way in 1 Thessalonians 1 or 2. There are some others, but Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 8 to his companions as apostles of the churches. Most translations say messengers of the churches, but the word in the Greek is apostles of the churches. Now, Paul was an apostle of Christ. His companions were apostles of the churches. What's the difference? The word apostolos in the Greek means one who is sent. An apostle of Christ was sent directly by Christ, like the 12 were, like Paul was. But the apostles of the churches were sent by the churches, which is something, too, of importance. They'd be more like what we call a missionary, someone that a church sends out, but they haven't really seen a vision of Christ and commissioned to be like Paul or Peter and, you know, be able to write scripture and stuff like that. So, yeah, Paul definitely, I think, is on exactly the same level with Peter in terms of authority as an apostle.
Okay. Thank you so much. I think you've answered the question overall. That was going to lead to my next question, which is, you know, just because I came across some videos online which talk badly about Paul or call him the Antichrist, which is mostly nonsense. But I wanted a good counter argument for it.
Well, it's entirely nonsense. It's usually the Jewish roots people who,
right.
Certainly not all Jewish roots people. There are Jewish roots groups that say Paul was a false apostle. Why? Because it's Paul's letters that tell us we're not under the Torah, that we don't have to keep the Torah. And, of course, their whole doctrine is we do have to keep the Torah. So the only way they can, label themselves as anything other than heretics would have to say, well, Paul's the heretic. Yeah, but Paul was an apostle and you're not, you know. So they say, no, he's a false apostle. Really, then why did Peter think that Paul was a real apostle? Why did Peter say that Paul's writings were scripture? Why did Paul have these signs of an apostle that he referred to in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs and wonders and so forth, which he didn't have before his conversion on the road to Damascus? He didn't have any supernatural powers, and suddenly he's able to raise the dead and cast out demons and you know, do all kinds of stuff like that after he's been called and as an apostle. Yeah, I think the evidence for Paul's apostleship was enough to convince the other apostles. So I want to say to those who say, well, Paul was a false apostle, Antichrist, say, well, you know, how impressed were the other apostles with you? I don't know that they had any impression of you at all. But I know what they thought of Paul, and I agree with them.
Very good. Thank you, Chief.
All right. Thanks, Ruben. All right. Let's talk to Julie from Maine. Julie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
With your knowledge of the Bible, I was curious if when people pass on and they're of a young age, say like 3 or 4, do they stay that age in heaven, or what is your thought with that? Do you stay about the same age?
We're not told. We're not told that. I think that. I mean, I don't know, since the Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. But you talk about my Bible knowledge. I mean, I can only know about the Bible what's actually in the Bible, so I can't really answer that. But my general knowledge of the Bible would incline me, and this is only an intuition, not any authoritative, you know, doctrine. But I would think that everyone in the resurrection will be at an optimal age, probably like Adam when he was created, Adam and Eve. I may be wrong. There might be really special places, in the next life for children who die. Mm-hmm. In the absence of any real information in the Bible, I guess my guess would go with, I think they'll probably be adults in their prime, and I think we all will be.
Yeah. Well, great. Thank you for your answer for that. I appreciate it.
Okay, Julie. God bless you. All right, Clark from San Diego, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, Steve, I have a question. Would you explain to me the meaning of the word deconstruction?
Yeah, that's a term that's popular now with certain people who've been Christians, usually Christians for a long time. A lot of them are pastors, but they're beginning to feel that they've been looking at the Bible through a foggy lens, or maybe a warped lens, and they think, therefore, that Christianity, as they have interpreted and known it, is not quite what it should be, not even what the Bible teaches that it is. Although I'm not sure that they all are really believers in the Bible, because I think that's one of the things that some of them may be deconstructing in, is they used to believe the Bible. If the Bible says it, it's true, and now maybe they're not so sure, because some of the guys who've done this are saying that, you know, the Old Testament, you can't really trust, these judgment things that God said to do. That's not very much like Jesus, so that's probably not really true. I think they're deconstructing even their view of Scripture. But they're especially deconstructing what they would consider to be a traditional view of morality and marriage and things like that, because they're becoming more open to same-sex marriage, which is certainly contrary to Scripture and contrary to what marriage has always meant for about 6,000 years before. And I assume they're also having doubts about the uniqueness of the experience of Christians in Christ, and maybe a little more open to some people who aren't Christians having some light from God too, and so forth. Now, people who are doing that, I think it's good for people who've been legalistic people to begin to recognize that maybe they should start adopting more of the spirit and attitude of Jesus than they've had in the past. But the problem is it's a slippery slope. I mean, I'm not saying people shouldn't be on it, but if you get on it, it's very slippery. I mean, if I was a very institutional Christian, believed in institutional church, which is, I now think, is not very biblical. I probably had some legalism in me at times and so forth, but as I've gotten older as a Christian, I've been Christian about 60 years now, I've lightened up on some things, but not because I'm going along with the culture, but because I'm realizing that I was applying some things in Scripture on occasion, maybe a little differently than Jesus intended them to be taken. But I'm not deconstructing. I consider people who are deconstructing to be in a very dangerous place spiritually. Because once you decide that the Scripture is not all trustworthy, then what foundation do you have to keep you from slippery sloping all the way down into paganism? And frankly, a lot of people have gone there, from being pastors. At least they go into wokeism, where they don't know the difference between justice and social justice. They don't know the difference between, sex and gender. I mean, these are leftist woke talking points that I have a feeling that the person who decides that they're not going to go by what the Scripture says because they can't trust it anymore, this is a very bad time culturally to be at that place, because culture has never changed so rapidly in the West as it's changing in the past 10, 20 years. And unless you have a foundation you stand on that you know is true, then there's nothing to keep you from going all the way down to over the waterfall where the culture is going. So I think it's a very dangerous thing if people have been too legalistic, too religious, and they realize now that Jesus wasn't that legalistic and wasn't that religious, but he was holy, and he didn't approve of sin. you know, then to more approximate Jesus is a good thing. But if you're going to have questions about whether the Bible's true or not, how are you going to approximate Jesus? How are you going to know what he was like? You get that from the Bible. I think that Christians have to at least believe that the Bible is the standard for all Christian doctrine and truth. And then, of course, one can improve or perfect their understanding of the Bible, but only as they're being very loyal to what God has revealed. So I'm alarmed by the deconstructing of pastors, because I've seen too many of them. It's almost like they've given up everything distinctive about Christianity, and now they're just a typical woke, you know, ideologue, and they don't have anything that's distinctively Christian about them anymore. Not all of them, but it goes there. It can go there.
Steve, do you think once saved, always saved comes into play here?
Well, I don't believe in what we call unconditional eternal security. I believe in eternal security, but I believe it's conditional upon abiding in Christ. I think salvation is in Christ. And Jesus said, if you remain in me, well, then you're a branch on the vine. But if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and burned. Paul said that we should, this is in Romans chapter 11, 22, he said, behold the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So Paul told Christians who were grafted into the olive tree, Gentile Christians, that if they didn't continue in Christ, well, then they'd be cut off just like the Jewish branches that have been cut off. So I think we have eternal security as we abide in Christ. And there's no reason why everyone who's in Christ couldn't abide in Christ. The word abide means remain. It's the same word in Greek that means continue or remain. So remaining in Christ is what keeps us secure. Our security is in him, not in some prayer we prayed when we were 5 years old. I mean, if a person prayed a sinner's prayer when they're 5 years old and they've lived for the devil ever since and they die in their 70s or 80s serving the devil, there's a lot of people who say, oh, they're still saved because they got saved when they're 5 years old. Well, the Bible doesn't indicate that at all. Eternal
Steve,
security.
I agree 100% with you. Yeah. Thank you for answering my questions. I'm going to let you go. Bye-bye.
Okay, Clark. God bless you. All right. Barbara from Roseville, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I wanted to comment on a question someone asked maybe a year or two ago, and you responded. And
okay, we only have about a minute. Go ahead.
Well, it had to deal with prayer, and he was saying that he was sick or something and didn't tell anybody, and he was healed, and you said the same thing regarding yourself, and you didn't tell anyone. But I just wanted to inform you that I do pray for you, and a lot of people pray for more than just me, myself, and I. I call out the names of hospitals. When I'm walking down the street, I pray for people. I pray for my coworkers, their families. So I just want to say people are praying, and people don't know it. And people are thinking prayer doesn't work.
I certainly appreciate you doing that and telling me.
Oh, okay.
Yes. Thank you very much for praying for me. And I know there are people who tell me they are. And I really attribute.
You have an important position.
Thank you. I attribute the success of this ministry to the prayers of others, myself and others. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. I'm out of time for today's broadcast, unfortunately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate from there if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.